Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 2. We are going to continue our study of this book, and this is where we left off the last time we were in the book, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Please follow along as I read those verses in your hearing now. Paul, who is the author of this particular book, writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's pray. Father, as we enter into really the high point of our time in worship to you, Father, we know that means we have to have a focus in this time that is not required of us in the prior portion of our worship time together. And so, Father, I would pray that you would give to everyone who is here today, whether they be young or old, small or big, Father, I pray that you would give to them attentive hearts, open and clear minds to hear what it is that your word is teaching to us here, to apply it to our hearts and our lives in a way that will make us better disciples for you, better evangelists for you in the world that you have committed to us. Father, make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Getting the gospel right. That, beloved, is one thing among all other things that must be accomplished in this ministry, in this church. And I would say the same is true as it relates to our individual Christian lives. We must, as the people of God and as individual Christians, we must get the gospel right. And that because everything else that we do depends on this one thing, on getting the gospel right. It is what determines whether this church is a true church or a false church. It is what determines whether or not I am a true preacher of God's word or a false teacher damning people to hell. It is what determines whether we make legitimate disciples for Jesus Christ or people who just think they're disciples for Jesus Christ. It determines whether or not we will stand before God and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or, "Away from me, I never knew you." Getting the gospel and getting it right, therefore, should be our greatest concern, as I believe it was the Apostle Paul's. Paul knew the importance of getting the gospel right, and therefore, when he wrote to the churches, this was always a part of his agenda, making sure that they were getting the gospel right. In Galatians, this particular letter that we have been studying now for several months is a perfect example of that. Paul's agenda with the Galatians in writing this particular letter to the various churches in that particular region, the region of Galatia, churches that he himself had planted and established in a right gospel message, was to make sure that they got back to it, and that because they were currently far afield from it. They were instead entertaining what he says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a gospel contrary to the one that they had originally heard, a different gospel, a false gospel. And where that different and very false gospel had come from was none other than the Apostle Peter himself. Peter, you see, had been duped by a group known as the Circumcision Party, a group of Jewish Christians who were convinced that the Old Covenant clean laws, things like circumcision or animal sacrifice or cutting off your foreskins, or, well, that is circumcision, kosher foods, the observance of Sabbaths or separation from unclean, unclean things, that all of those things were things that were still intact. And that if a person was therefore to be truly righteous before God, truly justified before God, they still needed to observe these things, these old covenant clean laws, since this is what God required for justification under the old covenant. And though this was the new covenant, and they knew that, Peter and the circumcision party were not fools. They knew what covenant they were under. This wasn't some form of covenant confusion. They knew, however, at the same time, that God's law is not something that can just be arbitrarily removed. It could not just be ignored. And they were right. They were absolutely right in that respect. But where they were wrong, where they got it wrong, big time wrong, was they failed to see how Christ had become the Christian's clean law, thus replacing the old covenant clean laws, and that this replacement was in no way, shape, or form the beginnings of the promoting of antinomianism. In other words, the Christian religion, the religion that had been established by Christ, wasn't a religion which simply saved people out of their sin, but then allowed them to still live in their sin, ignoring God's laws, which is exactly what antinomianism teaches. The idea that I can come to Christ with faith and then what I do after that is nice, but really not necessary. Or that I can somehow give lip service to God's law. I can say yea and amen to what God says, but live in complete hypocrisy to it. Neither of those things were true about the Christian religion. It is a religion which make people the very things that Peter and the circumcision party were concerned with, and that is fulfillers of the law, just as Paul had taught the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that we, under the new covenant, by the Spirit, become fulfillers of the law. And since these verses before us today are a recap of Paul's conversation with Peter concerning these very things, then is the gospel bombshell truth that they teach. And it is the ninth in this series of gospel bombs, as I have been calling it. And that truth then is this, number nine. Getting the gospel right requires saying no to hypocrisy and antinomianism, and yes, to faithful obedience and God's grace in Christ alone. Getting the gospel right requires saying no to hypocrisy and antinomianism, and yes, to faithful obedience and God's grace in Christ alone. And since we've already covered the first two of these, the pieces related to hypocrisy and antinomianism, that brings us directly to this issue of saying yes to faithful obedience. And that should be up on the screen now as 9.3. Saying yes to faithful obedience. Saying yes to faithful obedience. And this is what we would expect to find in light of Paul's prior protest against antinomianism, a positive push for faithful obedience, that we as Christians, if we are truly to be Christians, if we are truly to get the gospel right, must say yes to faithful obedience. And that is exactly what we find then Paul communicating in verses 19 and 20, which is where we left off last time in the text. Notice his words there. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For through the law, I died to the law. What is he talking about there? Well, law here refers to the old covenant law. throughout his time living under that covenant and under that law, which before Christ in the new covenant was the covenant and was the law that one had to enter into with God to be in a saving relationship with him. During that time, Paul says, and to those laws, he submitted in obedience. He died to self, in other words, for the sake of the law. That's what he's getting at there in that phrase, through the law, I died to the law. That is what he's referring to. He, under that old covenant system, in relationship with God, through that system, did what God and every covenant that he makes with man requires. Faithful obedience to all of its laws. Something that requires death to self and sin. It requires that I give up, that I not be holding back anything in relation to my own life if I'm to be full and faithful in my obedience to God. That me and my agenda have died and I have become completely submitted to those things, or I have rather submitted those things to God. This, Paul says, was necessary then for him under the old covenant. He had submitted totally and completely to the old covenant law. Or again, as he states here, he must through the law die to the law so that he might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law. I submitted my life to law. I died to self through the law in covenant with God. In that covenant system, I died. I submitted to the law so that with the purpose I might live to God, so that I might please Him. So that I might maintain that covenant status and that relationship with Him and ultimately receive His salvation. In other words, Paul says, I had to say yes under that system. To full and faithful obedience as part of the requirements to staying in a justified and saving relationship with Him under that particular covenant. And here's the real banger in the whole thing. It is the same way, Paul says, under the new covenant. And here then is where verse 20 nicely fits into everything that he's saying. Verse 20, I have been then. In the same way, I have been crucified with Christ. Literally, I have been crucified to Christ. This phrase, or this first phrase rather in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, or literally as I say, to Christ, is the same exact construction as we find in the second phrase of verse 19 where Paul says, I died to the law. I died to the law. I die now to Christ. Both are in reference to death. The first portion, I died, verse 19, and this one, I have been crucified. Which means that just like verse 19, beloved, what Paul is speaking about here in verse 20 is again full and faithful obedience. Just as he had to die, i.e. totally submit to the law of the old covenant in order to live for God, to maintain his justified state, in the same way, under the new covenant, he must also die, totally submit in order to maintain his justified state and saving relationship with God. That is what he is getting at in those two verses. Full and faithful obedience is still necessary. Just again, as he had to die to the law, so also he must be crucified to Christ. Putting to death self and sin for the sake of Christ. Or as he puts it in the very next sentence, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is not some esoteric or existential statement about the person or spirit of Christ taking up residence somewhere in our bodies, right? And that's how we tend to look at that. Like there's some little, you know, gingerbread house inside of my heart, and that's where Jesus lives. And we do that. We read this verse and, oh, he lives inside of me, right? Isn't at all what he's speaking about. Rather, this is again, beloved, a reference to death to self. Paul means just what he says. It is no longer I who live. In other words, it is no longer me that's calling the shots, or me who is the authority over my life and my decisions, but rather Christ lives in me. In other words, in my place. In other words, He is the new authority in my life. He is the one calling the shots in my life. It is no longer me, but Him. I have died to me, to Him, that He might be the authority. In the same way that when I was under the old covenant, God said, if you're going to come to me, if you're going to be in relationship with me, it means full submission to me. And I said yes to that. I died to the law so that I might live in relationship with God, that I might live for God. In the same way, Paul says, I have died to self. I have submitted to Christ. It is no longer me who's the boss. He's the boss. These first two sentences of verse 20, therefore, are statements regarding full and faithful obedience. Statements about the need to say yes to such things. If a person desires to be a true Christian, as well as one remaining in covenant relationship, the one that we gain by grace through faith in Christ alone, we must also say yes to dying to self, to crucifying ourselves, and letting Christ be our new boss and law. We must die, He must live. And that is what Paul means by these words, which then makes completely clear what he's getting at in the remainder of the verse. This last portion, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, because I do submit in this way, because I am in faithful, crucifying death to self, obedience to Christ, because I live that way, the result is I now live in the flesh, a life in the flesh, a justified, saving relationship kind of life in the flesh, and that kind of life in the flesh I get to possess without the need for observance of the old covenant clean laws, the laws of the flesh. Think about it. We've talked about this before. The old covenant clean laws were literally laws of the flesh, cutting off your flesh, sacrificing flesh. And Paul says the benefit of this is that by submitting to Christ under this covenant, in no way different from the old covenant, this is not antinomianism. I have to submit just as I did under the old, so I do under the new, and the benefit that's gained is that I now get to live in the flesh without the laws of the flesh, having instead, as he says, faith in Christ, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The one who now, because of my submission and commitment and faithful obedience, has now become the one who makes me clean. In other words, I can live in the flesh without the laws of the flesh because I've submitted to the one who now makes me clean in my flesh. And beloved, here again we have another set of verses where we see Lord before Savior. Paul is saying here, He is my clean, He is my justification, He is my Savior, because I have bowed the knee completely to Him first as Lord. As Lord. And that then is again the benefit of submission to Christ. Like Paul in his submission to the law while under the old covenant, so in the same way under the new covenant, when a person submits to Christ, they get the benefit of being able to now live for God. But doing so without the need to observe the old covenant clean law, since Christ has become that for us. If we are willing to fully and faithfully submit to Him as Lord, He will become that. Our clean, our justification before God, simply by faith. The main point, however, that Paul is driving home here is the fact that just because our entrance into the Christian life or new covenant doesn't require those things, these laws of the flesh, these old covenant clean laws, just because it doesn't require that, but simply faith in Christ, that doesn't mean that it's simple. That doesn't mean, in other words, that full and faithful obedience is now something that is not required also. To the contrary, Paul is saying. Like the old covenant, such death to self and sin is still required. Paul's saying, hey, you know, just as we had to submit ourselves to that law if we were going to live for God, so it is in following Christ. I die to him. I live not me as the boss, but him as the boss. And if I do that, that's, well, I get the benefit of not having those other clean laws because he has become my clean. Saying yes to such things, full and faithful obedience then, is still mandatory. We must be crucified to Christ, giving up in obedience to him. And besides the exception of the clean law, since that, again, is what he has fulfilled for us and become to us, what he requires of us then is to observe and to obey the rest of God's law. And this is something that we've looked at before, but I would encourage you to put your finger in here at Galatians 2. We're coming back, but Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew 5. This is consistent with what we see Jesus himself teaching. This isn't some, just because we don't have the old covenant clean laws there. And again, remember, this is what Peter and the circumcision party are worried about. They're saying, well, you just want to throw these things out when they think it's just arbitrarily. We're pushing these things aside. They say, well, you're on the slippery slope. That means you're just saying it's willy-nilly. We can choose to ignore what it is that God has said, that his law doesn't matter. And Paul's saying, to the contrary. Just as we had to submit to that law if we were going to live for God, so it is we must submit to Christ. I don't live anymore. He lives. He's the boss. He's calling the shots. That's the only way. And the benefit of that is, yeah, I don't have to follow the clean laws because he then has become my clean. But the law in general, the moral commands of God, absolutely, you betcha we do. And Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through and following there, those verses we've looked at before, but again, just revisiting those verses, Jesus says, notice, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Here's what he does for us. He fulfills those laws as it relates to the clean laws. But then he says this, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, verse 19, now here we see our responsibility in relation to the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least by the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great by the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you choose to disobey what God has said, and again, this is the portion related to us. Christ says there's a portion that I will fulfill, but now you're going to have a responsibility as well as it relates to these laws. You too will be fulfilling these things. And if you relax even the least of these, on that day when you stand before God, you will be considered least, zero, in judgment by the kingdom of God. You will be, in other words, damned to hell. For I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites who gave only lip service to the law, but weren't willing to be obedient to it. If your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, unless you're obedient, you will never, notice, enter the kingdom of God. So it's clear, and turning back then to our text, besides the exception of these laws, those things that Jesus has fulfilled for us and become to us, what he requires of us is to observe, is to obey the rest of God's law. And though it is the principle, or we might call it the spirit of the law, which is what we are to observe, and under the new covenant, what that looks like might be a little different than what they did under the old covenant, they are nonetheless to be observed and obey fully and faithfully. Christianity, therefore, once more, is not antinomian. It is not in the least bit. Can we in the least bit, then, ignore what God commands? And Paul wanted Peter and the rest of the gang to understand that this was not nor ever the message that he was preaching, nor was it ever a part of the gospel preached by Jesus. Though the clean laws under the old covenant were no longer in force, the law or the concept of faithful obedience to the law as important to maintaining a saving covenant relationship with God was still very much intact. If a person was to be saved, then this was still a part of what they needed to do. They needed to say yes to faithful obedience. Now, that again is Paul's point in these verses 19 and 20. And as support for all that I've just stated, consider with me then the following. As it relates to phrases like died to the law and crucified to Christ as referring to death to self or total submission or obedience, as I'm saying that these phrases are referring to, rather than what we hear these phrases referring to, which is something negative. Through the law I died. The law has done me in. Rather, I'm telling you that that phrase, through the law, I died the law, is speaking of his submission to the law, just like I've been crucified to Christ is speaking of his submission or total obedience to Christ. In support of that, first of all, I give you this. This was the popular language of Jesus when giving instruction as to what was required to have him as Savior. And there are several texts, and for sake of time, we won't look necessarily at all of them. But Matthew 10, I'd put your finger in here, and just we'll go just quickly through some of those that are in the Gospels. But this, again, is popular language for Jesus. He speaks in this way. In other words, he speaks of submission and obedience to him as death. Death to self. Death to sin. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. This idea of death through crucifixion comes up, verses 38 and 39. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, death. And whoever loses death, his life for my sake, whoever dies for me will find it. There's Jesus using this kind of language, that death referring to total or complete submission, giving up all of my rights. And that really isn't that idea of death. It's not partial submission. It's not selective obedience. It's complete death. I'm no longer the boss. He calls the shots 100%. And so what he says is what goes. Matthew chapter 16, saying in the same book, Matthew 16, there where Jesus confesses him, Peter confesses Jesus rather, as the Christ. And then turns around and says, oh no, you won't go to Jerusalem. I won't allow you to die. And Jesus has to look at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is set on man's interests and not God's. And then he says these words, which is really apropos in light of what he's just said to Peter, because Peter's not getting what true discipleship is. It's this: if anyone, verse 24, would come after me, let him deny himself, die to self, take up his cross, die to self. The cross was a self-execution device. And follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, the idea of death, referring to submission or obedience. Peter thought he was doing the right thing. He said, I'm caring about you, man. I don't want to see you die. And Jesus says, but really, you've set your interests, even my interests, about death or life above what God wants. And at the end of the day, what we're to do is to be obedient to God. So he says these words, and he laces what he says about obedience or complete obedience, or he uses or frames it in words of death. If anyone would come after me, let him deny, let him take up a cross, lose his life. We find it again throughout the Gospels. Mark chapter 8, the same thing. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Again, take up his cross and daily follow me. And it goes on and on throughout the Gospels, Jesus speaking in this way. This was popular language, this idea of associating death with obedience. Obedience, the death of self. This is the same type of language that is used by Paul. Paul's the one that's writing Galatians. Well, Paul uses the same kind of language in his address to the Romans. Put your finger in here at Galatians again and turn over to Romans chapter 6. And I want to read the entire chapter here and just comment as we move through it on this. I think you're going to pick it up fairly easy, but the reason why I want to read the whole thing is because it's the last verse of this that gets really, really mutilated and taken out of context today, and I want you to see the context so you can understand what's being said there in the final verse. What shall we say then? Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, is Christ a servant of sin? Just what he said in Galatians. Can I continue after I endeavor to be justified in Christ? I get a right standing with God. Can I continue in sin? Can I build up what I tore down? Under the old covenant law, I knew I couldn't do that. I tore down sin. I died to self. He says, can I rebuild that back up? He says, no. If I do that, I prove I'm still a rebel. Here it is. The same thing in Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died, there it is, to sin, still live in it? The idea of obedience, turning from sin, turning in obedience to God is spoken of in terms of death. Died to sin through the law. I died to law. I submitted to it. I died to self. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life, a life that is now dead to sin. For if we have been united with Him in His death, in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, notice, was crucified with Him. Yeah, I have been crucified to Christ. My old self has died for the sake of Christ. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you see the whole idea of submission is couched or put in terms of death and crucifixion of self and sin. For one who has died has been set free then from sin. He's died to it. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He has died, He died to sin. There it is again, once for all. But the life He lives for God. That's very reminiscent of what Paul says. For through the law I die to the law. I died to self. I died to sin so that I might carry out the law. So that I might live for God. Again, verse 10. For the death He died to sin. Sin once for all, but the life he lives for God. I die to sin so that I might live to God. I die to sin, which means I'm obedient now to the law. That means now I live for God. Same language, same idea. So you also, he says, must consider your... And now mind you, this is now a new covenant. You also must consider yourselves dead, same language, to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. How do we live? By dying to sin, by dying to self. Then I live for God. Again, same language that we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, a question. By no means. Again, reminiscent of what we saw in Galatians chapter 2. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, here's the idea again of obedience, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. Notice it's all about faithful obedience. And so this idea of death is for that purpose, that I might be obedient to God. Under the old covenant, it was the law. I die to self so that I can be obedient to the law. Under the new covenant, it's obedience to Christ. And so I die to self. I'm crucified in self unto obedience unto Christ. Same idea. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, meaning second death, hell. But now that you've been set free from sin, how? By dying from it. It's everything that he just talked about. And have become slaves of God by dying and submitting to God. The fruit you gain or you get leads to sanctification and its end. That second end, eternal life. For, and now here, that was the context for what he says here in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. If I'm going to continue to live for sin, I will end. Its end, verse 21, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift is not free, is it? Not in the sense that we think of it. It's the context of everything he said here. Yeah, it's free. God's saying, I'll bring you to heaven, but here's the deal. If you want that, I'll freely give it to you, but here's the condition. You will die to self. You will die in submission to me. You will crucify self and live for me. Turning back then to Galatians 2, with all of that in your mind, reading then through again these verses 19 and 20. For through the law, Paul says, listen, don't think this is antinomianism. Just because we don't have the old covenant clean laws, it doesn't mean we're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. For through the law, under that system, when we were all under the old covenant, we had to die to the law. We had to submit, die to self, die to sin, submit to the law. It became our master so that we might live to God. Because if we didn't do that, we couldn't live for God. And in the same way, we now, under the new covenant, this is an antinomianism. In the same way, we have been crucified to Christ, to Christ. We have submitted our lives, dying to self and sin, and we have submitted ourselves to Christ. It is no longer I who live. I'm not the boss. He's the boss. I've died to that, you see. He lives. He lives in me. And so this is the same type of language that Paul uses elsewhere, and most especially in his address to the Romans. Thirdly, as support for this, if we take, and looking specifically here at this Galatians text, if we take died to the law, there in verse 19, if we take that phrase to actually be a negative statement in this way, the law killed me. The law killed me. I died to the law, for through the law I died to the law. Meaning a negative thing. This is how Paul actually uses it in Romans chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, I was alive until the law killed me. If that's how we understand it here, and again, remember, usage, context determines meaning, right? If we dump that into this particular context, Paul saying, the law, it killed me. It knocked me down. It died. But that's a good thing because now that it killed me, I can go out and I can live for God. If that's what he's saying, if it's a negative statement, then the same must be said about crucified to Christ. So in verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified to Christ, we have to take that as another negative statement based on its close proximity and the fact that it's the same exact construction. In other words, we must believe that Paul is saying something negative about his relationship to Christ, and like we do with verse 19. And for the longest time, that's how I looked at that. I'd say, oh yeah, he's Paul's saying, because this is what we were all taught. Through the law I died, but it's a negative thing. But that's good because I can live for God. And I've been crucified with Christ, or crucified to Christ. Well, that's got to be a negative too. You see, it's inconsistent any other way. And so we're saying that, well, gosh, Christ killed me. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he says. In both verses, beloved, death is used not as the end of life, but rather to give it. I died, Paul said, so that I might live to God. It's a positive, not a negative. This negative view of the law causes incredible confusion. My wife and I were just talking about this yesterday with people as it relates to how people were saved under the old covenant. Does it not? The law becomes just this negative, bad thing, and so they read this and they say, oh yeah, look at what Paul says about it. Oh yeah, through the law, man, it killed me. I died. And you say, well, gee, well then how do people get saved under the old covenant? Well, I guess I don't know. I guess they got dead, but then, you know, God showed mercy to a couple of them. And that's where election comes in. He just picks random people, whoever they are, just doesn't tell them they're saved. They're saved. Massive confusion. If this is a negative, it creates massive confusion, not only within 19 as it relates to how people were saved under the Old Testament, but also as it relates to the exact same construction in verse 20 in relation to Christ. Now Christ and dying to Christ is a negative. It has to be. We have to treat it in the same way, in other words, that we've treated that first phrase. As it relates to Paul making it clear then that Christianity was not some form of easy believism, or that he was promoting the heresy of antinomianism, as I keep telling you, that that's what he's using these verses for. He's removing their wrong thinking. He's saying, listen, this is not at all what Christianity is. This isn't some kind of slippery slope. There's a reason why the old covenant law, clean laws, need to be pushed out of the picture. Christ has replaced them, but that doesn't mean at all that now we can just ignore willy-nilly what God says. And as a support for that, I would propose to you, Galatians 5:16 through 21, another text that we've looked at before. In the same letter, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul, how can you say that? I mean, how could Paul say that? Hardly Paul could say that if this is all about just faith. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. There's no doing involved, Paul. What are you talking about? Have you lost your mind here? I warned you before, if you don't do these things, all things that are mentioned in the law, by the way. If you do these things, if you're a jealous person, you're having fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, all these things. He says, if you're doing this stuff, if your life's characterized by this stuff, wickedness, rebellion, you build up, you rebuild what was torn down. If you do that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hardly again could he say that if Christianity required nothing more than simply faith in Christ. To say that what he's doing, and really I'm playing off here, turning back to chapter 2 now, what people want to do with this text. This idea, oh, I die to that, man. I don't want anything to do to that. Like a person saying to another person, you are dead to me, right? Which means I'll never have anything to do with you again. And that, yeah, that's what Paul's talking about there in 19. Through the law, I die to it. You're dead to me, man. I don't want anything to do with you. And now I've learned the secret of living for God. It's be dead to obedience. Well, if that's the case, then what's he talking about in Galatians chapter 5? It makes his warning really nonsensical. I warn you, those who do these things. Well, wait, there's no doing involved at all. It's just say a little prayer, right? And notice recall the fact that in 5 there is mention of the Spirit multiple times. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. The responsibility there also to practice the fruits of the Spirit. All things, as I've already mentioned, which are found in the law. All of those things that are mentioned there. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things, they're all found in the law. You go to law and you find all of those things there. But notice, most importantly, the responsibility to do them is placed on us, not the Spirit. Which is what we hear today, right? I've talked about this before. It's, well, that's the Spirit's job. I just walk by the Spirit, which just means I just get kind of floated along. And if the Spirit wants me to do that, then I do that. The responsibility, the commands, beloved, are to us, not the Spirit, which means the role of the Spirit in that particular text is simply as helper, not doer. Which is exactly what Jesus said he would be. John 14:16, he says, I will ask the Father and the Father will give to you a what? Helper. Helper, not doer. Helper, who will be with you always. We, beloved, are to be the doers. We're the doers. The Spirit's the helper. Put your finger in here again and turn with me over to James. I want you to see this in James. He may do a better job of this than anybody in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Notice what he says. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers. Notice. Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and I'll tell you what I think he's referring to there here just in a second, but the one who looks into that and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's abundant life, right? You want things to go good in your life? Do what God says. Right there. Do what God says. He will be blessed. But notice, it's all about we, the Christian, as the doer, not the Spirit. This idea, the law of liberty, I believe, is really speaking to this issue of old covenant clean laws. It's now called the law of liberty, this perfect law, the perfect there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, where he says, when the perfect comes. No more prophecy, no more speaking of things to come, because the perfect is here, the perfect words, and that perfect word is a law of liberty. Liberty in relation to those things that we could not be freed from under the law of Moses. It's Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where Paul preaches the message and says, hey, if you believe in Christ, you are now freed from the very things that you could not be freed from. There's a liberty. No more cutting off the foreskins. No more worrying about going down to the temple. You don't have that to be justified. You don't have that portion. It is a law of liberty. Most importantly, though, it is a law that we must still be doers of. And he makes that clear, most especially as it relates to full submission to that law. Not having this, as I've told you, antinomianism is not just no obedience as much as it is selective obedience. And he deals with that here in James as well, that it entails death to self. Complete submission to all of God's laws versus the selective antinomian approach. If you look in chapter 2 here, while we're in James, he continues with this thought. Let's skip down to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Where is he getting that royal law from? Just tell me, somebody say it. Old Testament, right? You shall love your neighbors if you fulfill this law. But if you show partiality, why? Because that's the context of the verses prior to verse 8. It's about the poor man coming in. And if you show partiality, if you do that, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For, and here's this whole idea of full obedience, not just partial, not being selective. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable to all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Therefore, if you commit adultery, but do not murder, you become a transgressor nonetheless of the law. So, verse 12, speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. Yeah, it's a law of liberty. We don't have the old covenant commands, but it's still a law that's intact, and you better follow all of it, not just part of it. Don't think, in other words, you can be selective and say, well, I follow all these, but on that partiality issue, I'm going to throw that aside because I think that's a small thing. And if I want to hang out with the rich people and ignore the poor people, that's okay. It's a full obedience or no obedience at all. In verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, meaning to the poor man. Judgment will be given to you. Mercy triumphs, therefore, over judgment. The point, again, is that this idea of saying yes to faithful obedience is, again, is full obedience. And it's taught everywhere in the biblical text. This is a key then, an incredible, important key piece of getting the gospel right, making sure that we say yes to full and faithful obedience, that we are doers of the law. And again, not just part of it, but all of it, which begs the question, is this the gospel we see being preached today? I know that this is somewhat of a constant drumbeat around here, but it is so, because I believe it's something, beloved, that we need to continue to reflect upon. The fact that the New Testament gospel, like all the gospels before it, requires full and faithful obedience, yet this is absolutely demonized and rejected today, is it not? It's called, that's works-based salvation. We can't obey. We can't do that. And beloved, I really believe we need to reflect and allow even further reflection on this issue to cause us to be vigilant with others, especially loved ones who have bought into this. And we all have them, people who we know, and we say, well, and now we're just kind of cool to it. We say, well, I think they're Christians. I'm not really sure. Well, you know what the issue is. But are we really reflecting on this such that, you know what causes a man or a woman to be bold for Christ? It's because you spend the time thinking about these things and it wells up inside of your heart and it gives you the same thing that Jeremiah had, a burning in the bones, to where you're saying, I can't but not speak. In reflection upon these things, the world, beloved, is not hearing these things. A message which ultimately makes these things not optional, not nice, but completely and fully necessary, without which we have a different gospel altogether. A message which places no mandatory demands to full obedience on the Christian, but rather tells them, just keep focusing on Christ, and the Spirit will take care of the rest. Or, and I quote, that everyone who is born again by the Spirit through Jesus Christ is eternally assured of salvation from the moment of conversion. This assurance relies on God's decisive grace rather than on the works of the Christian. Obedience, good works, and fruit bearing do not retain the believer's salvation. Well, if that's the case, then why do them at all? By the way, that is taken directly from, just so happens, Chris mentioned it today, from James MacDonald and Harvest Bible Fellowship, from their doctrinal statement. And beloved, that is damning heresy, a message that neither Paul nor Jesus ever preached. Instead, it was, and we've seen it already here today, if you would live for God, then you must die. If you would live for God, then you must die. It is the message, again, it is the message of Lord before Savior, the same gospel message from the Old Testament. And if you don't believe that, how are we doing on time? 50, let's go ahead and I'm going to wait on this last verse and I'll figure out a way to make it longer next week. turn with me to 1 John 2. We're going to close with this. You know, one of the criticisms that I can anticipate, and I want to equip you, this is my job, right, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And as you go back out into the trenches and you're fighting this fight, one of the things that I anticipate people will say is, well, when you say that this is the same message. No, it's not. You see, that's where you got it wrong. That's why it's called new, because it's a new message, man. That may have been the message of old. We have to submit and we have to do all that kind of stuff, but that's not the message now, right? The new message is just faith in Christ and looking to Him and becoming very pietistic. Oh, I'm just an unworthy sinner, right? And if you say that enough times and you really act like it, especially if you kind of get into that kind of like you got no shoulders when you're standing there before Christ, then He'll have pity on you, right? It's that kind of a mentality. Well, I want to show you that that's absolutely, again, not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that the old message is the same message. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, start with me let's just start in verse 1 there. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The whole goal is not that you continue to sin, but that you stop. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not going to be perfect. And that's the good news, is that we have Him there to cleanse us. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. And by this we know, notice, we have come to know Him. Here's how you know you've really come to know Him as Savior. Everything before that in verses 1 and 2 is all about Savior, right? That He's the propitiation for our sins. Here's how you know you've got Him as Savior. If we keep His commandments. That's Lordship, right? If we keep His commandments, He continues, whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked, in obedience, right? And as Philippians 2 says, even obedience to the point of death. Or Hebrews 12 says, you have not shed your blood, or you have not obeyed to the point of shedding your blood, right? Full and complete obedience to God. Now notice, that's what he says here. He says, this is how you know you've come to know God. You are obedient to Him. And then he says this in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you, meaning what I've just written to you, no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the, what? Beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. What word that I heard? The one that I just told to you, right? This is not something new. Verse 8, he goes on at the same time. It is a new commandment also that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is the new commandment? What is new is that it is now, as he says, true in Him. Our obedience is no longer to the law, to the old covenant, but it's to Christ who tells us to fulfill it. But it's in Christ's way as it passes through His hands. It's not to Moses, but to Jesus. And so there is a newness to it. It is new as it is true in Him. But nonetheless, it's an old commandment. The one that you've heard from the beginning. What was the commandment that they heard from the beginning? Do what I say, right? Do what I say, God says in the garden, and it'll go well with you. Don't eat of that tree. You can eat of the rest. Don't eat of that tree. Do what I say. It'll go well. If you don't, you're going to die. It's going to go bad. Get to the Jews under the old covenant. God says the same thing. Do what I say. It'll go well with you. Choose life. Do what I say. It'll go well with you. Get to the New Testament. Do what I say. James. Do what God says. Do what he says. And you will be blessed. Right? Do what I say. So Paul makes it very clear to those that he's preaching to, including the Galatians, as well as us, beloved, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is no different than the gospels before it. It's a gospel which says, submit your life completely if you want to live for God. That's the message. That's the message. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that we have these words. And Father, as we continue in our study of this text, I pray that it would become more clear what it is that Paul's saying, and that your people would rejoice as they see verses that before created confusion in their minds. They felt like there was portions they could get and other portions they couldn't. I pray that now, Father, in light of just what was taught here today, that the text would lay down, that it would be beautiful. It'd be a symphony in their mind. They'd see the consistency. They'd see what Paul's saying, the power of what he's saying, and how that's girded up and supported by other portions of the Scripture. This is not a new command. Father, I pray that we would remember that and be vigilant to preach it to those that we love and care about. The gospel which says yes, absolutely yes, to full and faithful obedience. May it be so in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.